Oh, if you turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, we're going to try to look at the whole of this chapter this morning, but I'll read from verse 7, which probably take us into the most famous words from the book of Numbers, maybe with the exception of the Aaronic blessing back in Numbers chapter 6. But verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The Hebrew title for the fourth book of the Bible is, as I've told you before, not the book of Numbers. It's actually in the wilderness, which comes from one of the opening Hebrew words of the book, I think the fourth word of the book. And it's a much better, more accurate title for the fourth book of the Pentateuch, in the wilderness, because this is an account of a people on a journey with their God. Their God has rescued them from bondage and horrible slavery in Egypt. Their God has brought them to himself. He's now camping with them in the wilderness. He's leading them through the hostile environment and from the numerous dangers. And he's a God who has promised to keep them and bring them to a new home. They are with God in the wilderness. And you can see why the New Testament loves going back to this stage in Israel's history, because it perfectly reflects the journey of the church, where people have been brought out of our own Egypt, out of our slavery to sin. We've been brought back to God. We now go through the wilderness of this world, where we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners as we travel with God and be moving on to a better homeland. And the Bible asks the question constantly, what do you really need when you're in the wilderness? Whether it's the wilderness of Numbers 21, or it's the sometimes more perplexing wilderness of 2022 where we are. What do you need? Well, if you've been reading the pages so often, you've seen Israel saying, what we really need is water. And we need food. But the real answer is faith. Faith in a God who loves you. Faith in a God who has spoken to you. Actually, the opening word of the book of Numbers is, "And he said in the wilderness." So here is a God who has come to you and who has spoken to you, given you his promises that he is with you and that he loves you and he is going to provide for you and bring you home. You need faith in this God. As far as I can see, from my readings in Numbers, not one Israelite has ever died of thirst. Have they? Or hunger. They've complained about it over and over again. And yet, many of them have died of unbelief. It's faith, or a lack of it, in the wilderness that has dominated this book. That first generation that came out of Egypt, they fell short of the promised land, not because of the size of their enemies, but because of their lack of faith. Chapter 14, verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all of the signs that I've done among them?" Well, that generation has died as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and it's now their children who are at the center of the story. And they've been gathered together at Kadesh Barnea, close to the southern borders of the promised land. And we wonder, are these people, are they going to be the better generation? Are they going to be the giants of faith that their parents were not? Well, James has got a picture for us to go up, because we've got to do a lot of geography this morning. And we've also got to do a lot of poetry. And we've got to do even more theology. So I think we better set off on our journey. If you look back to chapter 20 and verse 14, I mentioned it in the reading, Moses has asked the king of Edom
for permission to pass through his land. And you can see where Edom is to the far right of that map. And the king of Edom has refused. And Israel are not going to get into a fight with Edom. Edom are their cousins. They are the descendants of Esau. So Jacob and Esau were brothers. And this isn't going to become a family feud. And so what's going to happen is that the Lord is going to lead his people on a more circuitous route. Instead of just going straight up from the middle in Kadesh Barnea, you might better see that, straight up into the borders of the promised land, they're going to have to take on the Edom bypass, which, as I understand it, is even more tortuous than the Chichester bypass, which is the worst bypass in England. Much better to go straight through the middle of Chichester than round its bypass. Well, chapter 21 opens then with Israel having to negotiate the Edom bypass. And they're heading eastwards, first of all, the top of the red line in the sort of circle that you get where they're going round. And as they're heading eastwards, suddenly the Canaanite king, the king of Arad, comes south from the Negev to intercept and attack them. And what our new generation of Israelites do is wonderful. They act with faith. Instead of panicking like their parents would have done, they hand it all over to the Lord and they dedicate the victory to the Lord and the spoils to the Lord. They recognize that this is the Lord fighting for them. And we're thinking, this is good. This is a new page in Numbers. These are a people like us. These are people we can learn from. Well, we certainly can learn from them, because it's not long before they're plunged into a crisis. And here's my first point for you this morning. We've got a sinful people here. Verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. You can perhaps understand their impatience if you look at the map. They're going in the wrong direction. They're now not heading northeast toward Canaan. They're heading away down toward the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, in the wrong direction. And they become angry with God at this point. And in their fury, they've been blinded to all his grace. They're not lost, because Yahweh's still leading them with fire by night and cloud by day. He's taking them on his way, but they don't like it. And they haven't run out of water, because they replenished their supplies, you remember, at the rock in chapter 20. The water might not be quite so chilled and bubbly as it was then, but they've still got water. They're not dying of thirst at this point. And they have got food. The manna is still being given to them. The Psalms describe it as angels' food. And yet to them it's become so loathsome. They describe it as worthless. They've had enough. They don't want to walk with God anymore. They don't want to trust God. We do not want to go God's way. We don't want God's provision. They are saying we don't want God. We've got people here who are teetering on the edge of apostasy. They are through with God. Well, yeah, these are people that you and I can learn from. But thankfully, God is not through with them. And he teaches them a vital lesson. He gives them a tiny taste of what life without his grace is like. If you want God out of your life, you do not write God out of his universe. What you end up doing is writing God's mercy and his kindness out of your life, and then all that's left is judgment towards sin and death, and fiery serpents suddenly infest the camp, and their bite is deadly, and people are dying. A
Where are you going to turn when the judgment of God sweeps over a people who have said to God, we don't want you? You've got a choice at this point. You can either say, there you go, God, that's why we don't want you. And you can take the last step away into the darkness of total unbelief. Or you can turn in repentance to the God you said you didn't want. Because the God who must judge sin is also the God who delights to save and who abounds in covenant love. And that's exactly what Israel do here. Verse 7, they come and they say, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. And I think those three words are the most encouraging words in the chapter. We have sinned. Not we've made some bad choices. Not, sorry, Moses, we were having an off day. We're not really like that. No, they come to God and they say, it's exactly what we're like. We're sinners. And we've spoken against you, Lord. We've despised you. We've doubted you. We've rejected you. We've disowned you. And they ask Moses, God's representative for them, the one who also they've rejected, just to plead for mercy for them. This is wonderful. There's hope for a people who have sunk so low and who have run so far away from God. There's a hope for a people who've raged against God and who've spat into God's face and called his grace worthless. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's called repentance and faith. So the second thing that we see here are a saved people. Don't you think that what Israel say at this point is just what God was longing to hear? Not excuses, not resolutions, but just repentance of his children turning back to him and a confession and a casting themselves on the mercy of their God. And God's so happy to provide. Moses is instructed to make a bronze or probably a copper serpent and to put it on a pole, to lift it up in the midst of the congregation. And God says, every person who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Oh, this is our God. He's the God who does so much more than we've asked or even could imagine. You notice that Israel dared to ask that the snakes be removed. They were saying, please protect us from the danger of the snake. Now, that wouldn't help you, would it, if you'd already been bitten? Because you were dying. And that the snakes could clear off, but you'd still be in the same position. And yet Yahweh provides a cure for the perishing. I want you to keep that in your minds. We'll bring it out later. Now, there was nothing magical about the copper serpent. In fact, by Hezekiah's day, it had become a real problem in Israel. And they'd started to worship it. And so dear old Hezekiah had to engage in a spot of iconoclasm and bring out his biggest sledgehammer and smash the thing up. But the power lay in the provision of God and the word of God. He spoke in the wilderness. Faith. You respond to what God has said. And God has said, you look as I've told you to, and you will live as I've promised you. And what God is getting his people to do is to exercise faith in his word. You don't have to touch the serpent and make a handsome donation to tabernacle coffers. God says, trust me.
Just look and live. And Israel do that. They experience the salvation of God as they exercise faith in his word, in his promise. Now, some of you are thinking, now we're going to jump on into the New Testament, to John chapter 3, and we're going to be done early this morning because he's way ahead of schedule. Well, I promise you, we will get to John chapter 3 and to Jesus and the New Testament. Of course we will. But let's get there by properly enjoying and exploring the text of Numbers 21. Because I think the rest of the chapter is also beautiful. And you're thinking back to when I read it, and you're looking at it now and you're thinking, is it? It just looks like an itinerary of a really long journey. And they set out to one unpronounceable place. And they set out to another one. And to another one. And to another one. Well, that by itself is amazing, because they are a people walking with their God now. But what are they doing as they walk with their God? I want you to look at your Bibles. I want you to look at the shape of the text in Numbers 21 from verse 10 following. Numbers, with one tiny exception so far, chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing, has been a book of solid prose. You've had page after page of great blocks of narrative that have filled up the page from side to side. What's happening in Numbers 21, verse 10 following? They're singing. They've broken into song. And so here's our third point. They've become a singing people. They've become a worshipping people. There are people now who, instead of grumbling as they're taking every step, are now singing as they walk with their God, as they take steps on the journey of faith. They're singing as they enjoy Yahweh's provision and his protection. They're singing as they see great victories of the Lord, the gospel, his salvation, as they've looked and they've lived, has turned grumblers into worshippers. In verse 14, we get the first of their songs, and it comes from a long-lost Old Testament hymn book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord. And sadly for us, the Hebrew is so complex that it is almost untranslatable. Wahib in Sufa. I'd love to start a sermon, so we're going to preach on that. What does it mean? Some of your versions have had a wild stab at explaining what it meant, but it's really, really difficult. Wahib and Sufa might well have been places that Israel had taken, or maybe some of the consonants have got a bit mixed up. But anyway, leave that aside. What is clear from this song is that the people have reached the valley of the river Arnon. They've made it all the way up to the borders, the eastern borders of Moab. So we're nearly at the top of my map. They've navigated the Edom bypass. They're halfway up the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And they're singing out of thankfulness to God who has taken them day after day, step by step, on that journey. At Beer, God gives them water. Now you notice, for the first time in Numbers, they haven't grumbled beforehand. What they've done is that they've trusted God, who's built a water break into the journey, and he takes them to Beer, and they're singing as they're digging. And they're rejoicing. And then they reach the northern borders of Moab, and Israel sends messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And they ask for a rite of passage. And it's refused, and Sihon, the mighty king of the Amorites, mobilizes his army against Israel. And it's a powerful army. It's a motivated army. Moses tells us they've just recently defeated their southern neighbor Moab and taken away much of Moab's land. And Sihon, with his army, marches against little Israel. And Israel defeats Sihon. and takes over all his land. And that's the next song in the story. What Israel actually do is they appropriate the number one hit song of the Amorites that they had written, their ballad singers had written, to celebrate Sihon's victory over Moab. Sihon must have been so proud of this. It'd gone platinum in the Amorite kingdom. It was their greatest achievement. Moab's god, Chemosh, was helpless as Sihon had brought his forces down. And then Israel add their own chorus to this great song. So we overthrew them. Heshbon, which he'd made his capital city, as far as Dibon, perished. We laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medibah. These are songs thanking God for progress that they've made, for provision that he's given, for victories that he's supplied. And as the chapter comes to a close, the next king to the north, mighty Og. I'm going to have to work out how tall he was. We're told in Deuteronomy, but it was like he's over like 12 foot tall or something, or his coffin was. And he needed his coffin soon. Because he came down with his armies from Bashan. We're off the top of my map now. This is right up to the Sea of Galilee on the Transjordan to the east of the Jordan. He owned a great swathe of land. And Og came down and Yahweh just said, don't fear him. I've given him into your hand. And the chapter finishes by saying, and they possessed his land. What is it that has transformed a group of grumbling, dying sinners into singing more than conquerors, who are now standing on the borders of the promised land? Well, it's been faith in God. Faith in the God of never-ending, unbreakable covenant love. These people have looked in faith and they've lived because they've tasted and they've seen how good God is, and they will not let him go. They are a new generation. This is a turning point in the book of Numbers. I love the way that those two victories over Sihon and Og become the climax of another of Israel's greatest Old Testament songs. You might remember it. It's Psalm 136. That one that you think, should I really read the last part of the verse every single time? And yes, you should. It's the psalm that starts off by saying, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And every single verse tells you something that God has done and then reminds you that his steadfast love endures forever. And it brings you back to that covenant love. And the climax of that psalm is verse 17. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. The great thing about God's steadfast love, I think you might have noticed it, is that it lasts forever. Don't ever let anyone read Psalm 136 and say, well, we'll say that a couple of times and then we'll just skip on to the interesting bit. The interesting bit is that God's steadfast love will not fail, and it lasts forever. And that means it never ends. And let me tell you that Israel, in Numbers 21, as they were singing of the defeats of Sihon and Og, and Psalm 136, were only experiencing the starters of God's steadfast love. There was a whole banquet to follow. And so with Israel's Old Testament songs of faith ringing in our ears, let's now make our move into the New Testament. Let's go to a dark evening in Jerusalem, in John chapter 3, where the great professor of theology, Nicodemus, the master of theology, is paying an evening visit to an itinerant preacher called Jesus, whom he cannot understand, and he wants to grill him with some questions. And Jesus waves aside Nicodemus's opening pleasantries and just gets straight to the heart of the matter and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you can picture Nicodemus spluttering into his cup of tea. "What do you mean? Be born again? Can I go back into my mother's womb? What are you talking about, Jesus?" And Jesus brings him down to size and says, "Really, are you the great teacher of Israel? And you don't even understand this. Nicodemus, you need a new beginning if you're to enter the real kingdom of heaven. You need to be born of the Spirit." And Jesus starts to talk about himself as the Son of Man. And you've got to understand the significance of that, because that comes from the book of Daniel, to this great heavenly figure that Daniel sees, who is one like a Son of Man, who walks into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that lasts forever. This Son of Man is the Messiah. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You don't understand these things, but look, the Son of Man has come down from heaven before he, as Daniel sees, goes back to heaven to receive the kingdom." So the Son of Man is with Nicodemus in that room in Jerusalem. He's Jesus. And Jesus says something breathtaking. It's almost too much for us to take in. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," Numbers 21, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What did Jesus mean by "be lifted up"? Well, he firstly meant be lifted up on a Roman cross, dying the death of the cursed, taking all of our sins onto himself, exhausting the judgment of God toward us, so that whoever believes in him, think of Numbers 21, looks to him in faith, will not just be given life, but eternal life. You all know the next verse in John chapter 3. It's verse 16, where John says, "For God so loved the world." In other words, this is his ultimate demonstration of the steadfast covenant love that lasts forever. He so loved that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's provision in Jesus was for the perishing, for the dying, just like Numbers 21. The gospel is not prevention from danger for the good. It is a cure for every single one of us who have been bitten by sin, whose poison has infected us, for us who fought against God. And yet to the dying, God says, I so loved you that I gave my perfect only son to bear the sting of death for you, to break death's hold so that you might live. And what I want you to do is to look to Jesus, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, reigning over an everlasting kingdom. And I want you to come through faith into that kingdom, because he's mighty and he's willing to save. So you look to him in faith and receive God's never-ending, steadfast love. Let me ask you, if you've been in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21 and you'd been bitten and you were lying in your tent gasping your last breaths, and I came in and I told you that God had done something amazing in the middle of the camp. He put up a sign of his love. And people, he was telling to look to that sign and they'd live. Would you just turn your face away and say, no, I'm too busy dying? You would have crawled to the edge of your tent, wouldn't you? And you'd have looked to God's promise. And then, having lived, you would have run round and you would have got every one of your friends and your family who was dying just to look at what God had provided. So I then have to ask you, are you looking to Jesus today? Because Numbers 21 was the picture. The gospel is the reality. Look to a Jesus who says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. To a Jesus who says, whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. God's covenant love, his promise is big. It's for whoever. It's for the ends of the earth. It's free. You don't buy. You look in faith. And it's powerful because it's God's promise and his provision. So you and I can add a few more verses to Israel's celebration of God's steadfast love in Numbers 21 and Psalm 131. We can go beyond Sihon and Og, for his steadfast love endures forever. We can sing, and he gave us his son, because his steadfast love endures forever. And his son gave himself for us, because his steadfast love endures forever. And he brought down bigger enemies than Sihon and Og, like Satan and death and hell, because his steadfast love endures forever. We can go on singing, and he's shattering the kingdom of darkness as he brings men, women, girls and boys who started off a day perishing, but they finish a day living because they've looked to Jesus and they've entered the kingdom of God because his steadfast love endures forever. And you might be thinking, well, my verse won't be very impressive. There was me, just a nobody, on a chair, on a sunny Sunday in October. And there won't be a chorus for me when I looked and I lived. Oh, there will be. Because as you look in faith to Jesus and you give your life to him, all the angels in heaven, Jesus says, will be singing. And I wouldn't be surprised if they were singing, and his steadfast love endures forever. So you are significant to God. So significant that he sent his son to find you. You are so significant to Jesus that he gave up his rights And he humbled himself on a cross to pay for your sins so that right now you could look to him in faith and be saved. You could become his and he will be yours. Are you going to look away? Or are you going to listen and look and come?